Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 7. Luke, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." That grace, that ill-deserved love and kindness, is shown in these verses when the place and manner of Christ's birth is set forth. Firstly, let us consider the harmony of God's promises and providence. The harmony of God's promises and providence. That God, in his glorious wisdom, gives promises which, in his glorious providence, are exactly fulfilled. We can make promises and find ourselves unable to fulfill them. We find that the limitations of our ability, that circumstances beyond our control restrict our ability to fulfill our word. But there are no circumstances beyond God's control. And God is able always to perform his word in its entirety. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Christ was to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And these verses are telling us how that came about in the sovereign purpose of God. Let us take time to admire the providence of God over all. Consider the emperor at that time, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Caesar Augustus, otherwise known as Octavian, was a great nephew of Julius Caesar. His grandmother Julia was Julius Caesar's sister. A sister of his, of the emperor that is, this emperor Augustus, was married to Antony, but the ended up in conflict, and Antony was defeated by Augustus at Actium, and he became the emperor. Now, all these events came about in the providence of God. And though ruthless in acquiring power as an emperor, he was one of the better emperors by comparison, and even disapproved a great deal of much of the savagery of Herod. He dealt tactfully with his subjects. He gave a fair amount of local freedom for the religion and culture of those peoples who were under Roman domination, so far as it didn't conflict with Rome's policies in other respects. He was the means of giving a period of comparative peace and reigned for 41 years. He was methodical, industrious, and a good administrator, and it is possible that he set in place not only this census, but also a system of periodic censuses for taxation purposes. There is some complexity over the date of this census, this enrollment, because of what we have in verse 2. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And without troubling you with a lot of dates and details, this is not a great difficulty if we allow for some delay in the emperor's decree being put into effect. Not only because such a taxing, such a census, required a great amount of organization, but also times of tension among the Jews may have meant that there was a delay, because the emperor agreed to a measure of delay. And the Jews apparently were very sensitive even to being counted, because of the events in the life of David when he sinned by numbering the people. At any rate, so it happened that in the providence of God, Joseph, being of the lineage of David, as was Mary, and while she was expecting her firstborn son, with all the weariness involved in the journey, this was the time that they went to Bethlehem. It is not said that they went to Bethlehem because they realized that the Messiah was to be born there. They went to Bethlehem because in the providence of God, that was where they had to go in submission to the powers that be of that time, the decree of Caesar Augustus. Notwithstanding the journey, they were preserved, and Christ was born in Bethlehem, and because they had gone there to register for taxation purposes. And so the Christ of God would be called the Nazarene. The enemies of Christ would make much of this, that he was a Nazarene, and ignore or be ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, though he was brought up in Nazareth. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, even the godly Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." But Nathanael had the Spirit of God in him, and so that initial reaction was overcome. But in John chapter 7 and verse 40, many of the people therefore when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, but no man laid hands on him. So in the providence of God, there was this, not uncertainty, but this fact that though he was brought up in Nazareth, he did fulfill the promise of God that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And of course the Jews who knew that Bethlehem was the appointed place, they used this, and the leaders of the people, they said to the people, "Art thou also deceived? What saith the scripture? Does the scripture say anything about the Christ coming from Nazareth? He's to come from Bethlehem." We can only admire the good providence of God that the scriptures were fulfilled, and yet in such a manner that would prove a snare to the lovers of darkness, but would become clear to the children of light. And moreover, the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ not only ensured the fulfillment of where the Messiah would be born, but also in God's providence, this situation, this Roman Empire, set the scene, as it were, and provided the arena for that early initial fulfillment of the promise that Christ would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. How was it that the gospel of Christ, after his resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, how did that gospel have such free course among the nations? Yes, it was by the power of the Spirit, but there were also aspects of the situation arranged in providence to facilitate the advance of the gospel. The Roman Empire meant there was a language, a form of Greek spoken by vast numbers of people in so many places. The road network and the ship system and the common currency, as well as the language, all of these things facilitated the advance of the gospel. There was a network of Jewish synagogues of dispersed Jews all over the empire, and the Apostle Paul especially went into these synagogues and he preached the word to the Jews, but also to the Gentile God-fearers and adherents of the synagogue, and then the gospel went out from there among the Gentiles. This was all ordered in the marvelous providence of God, that the Christ of God would be born in Bethlehem as a result of Caesar Augustus being the ruler of the Roman Empire, issuing a decree at the time that he did, and that resulting in Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem at that time. And that same Roman Empire facilitated by the power of the Spirit the advance of the gospel in remarkable degree as an early fulfillment of the promise that Christ would be for the enlightening of the nations that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. All this came about in the plan and providence of the God of heaven. And yet Caesar Augustus knew nothing of this. He had no idea that his design, his his plan to organize the census of the people and the tax plan that he drew up would have any bearing upon the advance of the kingdom of the all-wise God in the hand of the mediator, Jesus Christ. You see then how God orders everything in providence, even the actions of pagans. We must therefore spend more time reflecting on the providence of God. Too often, Christians speak as if God only intervenes from time to time, when his hand is specially obvious. But God is governing rulers, governing princes, governing nations, governing the mundane and the routine. He governs all. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. How does everything work together? How do all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose, if God were not governing all things? The reason all things work for the good of God's people is because God governs them. Even the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain. All is governed by him, so that his promises will be fulfilled. Not one word failed of all that the Lord promised to Israel. Not one word fell to the ground. And he is governing all things now in accordance with his own plan and purpose and the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of all outstanding promises. It is assured that God will fulfill all unfulfilled promises, as that he has fulfilled the promises thus far. The promises of gospel advance are not in any sense too hard for the Lord. He will fulfill them completely and fully, as well as the promise that the Lord Jesus will come with great power and great glory. Now then, if God's providence is over all, and if God is true in all his promises concerning such great and weighty things, can we not trust his providence for ourselves on a day-to-day basis? If God governs the nations, if he governed these circumstances, who should be emperor? What he would decide? If he can order all these things to this end, that his word should be fulfilled, why are we so full of unbelief, as if he cannot fulfill his word to us as individuals? Why do we reflect so little upon the hand of God governing all things for our good? Amongst men, some men are great big planners, they do not do well in the details. Some are details people, but they falter in the greater plan. Their gifts do not lie in that. But there is no limitation with God. God governs the great, the big, and all the detail within it. Everything. All the connections between events and all their vastness are governed by God. We ought then to trust this all-wise, sovereign God, this God, the vision of whose throne the Apostle John was given in Revelation 4, this one who sits upon the throne in all our lives, in all that pertains to us, he will do well. Secondly, the precision of God's use of miracle. The precision of God's use of miracle. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. We have seen that the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost was miraculous. It was miraculous. It was uniquely miraculous. Nothing like it before or since. But the birth wasn't. Evidently, Mary's pregnancy was of the normal duration, and she gave birth in the normal way. So much so that Christ is described as her firstborn son. The implication is, perhaps, that she did have other children, and we know that she did, and Christ's brethren are mentioned in the Gospels and mentioned by name. But why this vast difference between the extraordinariness of the conception and the ordinariness, if we may put it that way, of the birth? Ordinary in the sense that it was not miraculous, it was not different from others. Such an extraordinary conception, and yet, in due time, she was delivered. Both these things alike are full of truth. The one shows the uniqueness of Christ, the other the identity of Christ with his people. He was miraculously conceived so that the guilt of Adam's transgression, his first transgression, was not imputed to him in the covenant of works. He was not descended from Adam by ordinary generation, and the covenant was made with Adam not only for himself, but those descending from him by ordinary generation. And so when Adam sinned, the guilt of Adam's first transgression was imputed. It was reckoned to the account of all descending from him by ordinary generation. But Christ was not descended from him by ordinary generation. We saw at an earlier stage that that is the correct explanation of the necessity of the virgin birth. It's not because sin is transmitted physically through the male line or anything of that sort. It is because the covenant was made with Adam and those, the covenant of works was made with Adam and with those descending from him by ordinary generation, so that when he sinned, they sinned. The guilt of Adam's transgression was imputed to all descending from him in the ordinary way. Christ was not descended from him by ordinary generation. He was conceived by the power of the highest in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And yet, he was born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He did not take on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he was as much like us as possible without sin. The likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. There is a popular, perhaps unthought through, idea that miracles are random, that miracles exist for the convenience of men. This is not so. God can look after his people without miracles. God, using the term miracle in the biblical sense, God can look after his people without them. After all, the normal laws, what men call the laws of nature, who put them in place? God did. He knows the end from the beginning. God isn't dependent on miracles. He can look after his people without miracles. He so encompasses in his plan everything that comes to pass. If miracles were random and normal, they wouldn't be miracles by their very nature. They are out of the ordinary and were meant to be. Miracles, powers, displays of God's power. Yes, the ordinary displays his power, but extraordinary displays of his power. They were wonders, they caused wonderment, they were signs, they pointed, they taught, they had meaning. Or in some instances, as here, the meaning was inherent in themselves. It wasn't pointing to something else. So it was with the virgin birth. But the miracles were never meaningless. There is no meaningless miracle recorded in the Word of God. They always had meaning. And even in connection with the birth of Christ, the miraculous conception had a meaning. The normal birth was because there was no additional meaning being given. That is to say, apart from where it had significance, miraculous power was not displayed. It was displayed in the conception, but the birth came about in the ordinary, if we may put it that way, workings of God's providence. Do we see the extraordinariness and the ordinariness of the Lord of glory? By ordinary, we don't mean mundane. We don't mean unglorious. We simply mean that in some things, the Lord Jesus, his coming into the world, was unique and different. And yet, in others, it was not, because he was becoming a true man. He had become a true man, truly a man. And we marvel at both the glory of Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and yet the condescension of Christ that he did become truly a man without ceasing to be God. And so that those things that are extraordinary and those things that are not, both alike, show the excellency and glory of Christ, the uniqueness of his person as God and man in two distinct natures and one person, the perfection of his nature. He was sinless. And yet the reality of his manhood. He was born. Thirdly then, the low condition of our Lord Jesus Christ. The low condition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Incarnation, as such, was condescension on Christ's part. It was not humiliation, or at least it was not part of his state of humiliation, because even in his state of exaltation, he is God and man. There is no reversal of the incarnation. But it was a condescension. And the manner of it was indeed humiliation. His birth was humiliation. to be born of a sinful and mortal woman into a fallen and cursed world. That was humiliation. And he was born, and that in a low condition. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy, and there was no room for them in the inn. There are various ideas as to what exactly this inn was. It was probably the public accommodation that was full, not necessarily simply because of the Jews coming to be registered, but rather full of Roman officials. It may well be that the Roman officials had been told to seek public places to stay to avoid offending the Jews and their sensitivities of contact with the Gentiles. At any rate, it was full. So they took to the accommodation for the animals below the accommodation higher up around the square, as it were. Or as some say, it was a cave. But at any rate, Mary wrapped the child in swaddling clothes, bandage-like strips of material, and laid the child in a manger, a trough for feeding cattle. This is wonderful. Wonderful in itself. And it needs no sentimental supplements to make it wonderful. Especially at this time of year, a great deal of nonsense is added to the biblical account to make it sentimental. It needs no supplement or sentimental addition. It is glorious in itself that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, was manifest in the flesh in such low circumstances. One of the additions is in that has no scriptural warrant is that line that people sing, "No crying he makes." Why ever not? Why should the Lord Jesus not have cried? You say, oh, because he was sinless. And in heaven there's no sin and there's no crying. Ah, but in heaven there's no curse either. In Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Yes, Christ was sinless, but he came into a world that was cursed, and where there is pain and there is death. So of course he cried. Babies don't just cry as an expression of sin. They cry as an expression of pain as well. Of hunger and the pain that it brings. And the Lord Jesus came into a fallen world. A cursed world. He endured the miseries of this life. And so he was sinless, but not free of suffering. Free of sin, but not free of pain. He was already suffering the miseries of this life. You say, but were all his sufferings atoning? Were they all as the mediator and the substitute of sinners? Didn't they just start with the agony of Gethsemane? No, they didn't. All his sufferings were atoning. Yes, there were phases. There was development as his sufferings of childhood, adolescence, adulthood. Yes, his sufferings increased immensely as he entered his public ministry. And then as he apprehended the wrath of God to be poured out fully, there was the agony in the garden. And then surely at his crucifixion, all the restraints were removed and the unmixed wrath of God was poured out. But he was already suffering on behalf of sinners. How could the righteous God afflict the sinless Christ but as the substitute and mediator of the covenant of grace? In himself, Christ deserved no suffering. And all his suffering must be seen in the context of Christ as the substitute, the mediator. The Holy God did not afflict Christ at any point except as the mediator and the substitute of the guilty. And that suffering has begun as the Lord Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. He has come among sinners. He has come into a cursed world to bear the sin of many. This is our Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, in whom we trust. This Lord Jesus, in obscurity, as he became manifest amongst men, as he went about doing good, as he declared himself the light of the world, he went from obscurity to being hated, despised and rejected of men. Here he is in obscurity, but as that obscurity was taken away, so the antagonism of men increased. That antagonism was not yet clearly manifest, because his person was not yet manifest before men, nor his message. But as it became so, so likewise the sinful heart of man showed itself in antagonism to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is now, the one who is to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Saviour. This is our Beloved. This is the Lord of glory in whom we trust. To take away our sin, to take away our guilt. This Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time, at the time appointed by the Father in eternity. His goings forth were of old, even from everlasting, but he was manifest in the flesh in Bethlehem Ephrata as the Redeemer of his people, to execute, to accomplish redemption, that those who are his should not bear the wrath of God as they deserve, but should be glorified with him forever in heaven. Amen.